How many of you, raise your hand if you are pretty certain that you've been the recipient of some sort of divine intervention brought about in terms of healing or something like that, you or somebody in your family? Look at the numbers. I mean, that's a large number of people. You know, it's interesting because that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I'd like you to open with me to 2 Kings. We'll be in chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, the Elisha accounts are filled with miracles. And it's one of the periods in biblical history, in human history, where there were many, not just several, but many actual divine interventions in which the Lord received the glory and great many people were amazed. This doesn't happen all the time. All of history is not the same. There are high points in history, according to God's plan, some periods of time in which a great deal of miraculous work was done. Creation, of course, we take that one for granted. But then occasionally during the patriarchal period, but not nearly as much as when Moses came on the scene. During the time of Moses and the giving of the law, great many miracles took place because it was the inauguration of the old covenant. Then there was a period of time in the beginning of the divided monarchy in the 9th century BC, when Israel was running away from God, and the prophets Elijah and Elisha spoke mostly to northern Israel, and there were quite a few miracles that were done by them, and that's the period of time that we're talking about here, from about the mid-800s BC. And then there was a time of real dramatic miracle during the time of Jesus, during the time of Christ, in the first century AD. And that again accompanied the inauguration of the new covenant. And then there will be a time of miracle, when miracles will be more common, and that is at the very end, when the unseen world becomes very visible indeed. The reason I bring all of this up is because I want to ask you a question. If someone asked you, what is the definition of a miracle? What would your answer be? What would your answer be? You're a Christian? Someone knows you're a Christian? You're sitting around at dinner time and the topic of spiritual things comes up, the topic of God. And your great nightmare comes true and they ask you a theological question. And you say, I wish I'd been listening at church when they talked about this. I know, you know. What would your definition of miracle be? Anybody want to take a stab at it? We got a small enough group. You can speak up and take a shot at it. Well, raise your hand. Raise your hand. Okay, yes. Then that way we can go one at a time. Something beyond what man can accomplish. Very good definition. Trevor? Welcome home, by the way. Good. Divine intervention where God does something out of the ordinary. Another excellent one. Anybody else? Gail. The setting aside of natural law. I was hoping someone would say that. Because that's what I want to talk about. The setting aside of natural law is actually the most common definition. And I'm glad that you said it, Gail. It's partly right. It's No, I was waiting for somebody to say it because it's so common. It's the definition that David Hume, the great skeptic who didn't believe in miracles, that's the definition he used. And that's how he defined miracles out of existence, was by calling them a violation of a natural law. Bob, you were going to share one. Supersedes the laws of science. That's very similar to the one that. Okay, now you can. Oh, one more. Okay. Anything that happens in response to prayer. Ooh, that's an interesting definition because often miracles do happen as a response to prayer. That's good. Yeah. Did I see one more? We're on a roll here. Yeah. Isn't it pretty much anything that God does? You know, that's a great one. That covers it. That definitely covers it. We got some safe thinking going on here. Great answers. And I noticed that some of the answers said had to do with something unusual that God does, but a couple of them had to do with violating the laws of nature or superseding scientific law. A better definition, and it really goes along the lines of this, it's anything unusual that God does in our lives. Out of the ordinary, according to his purposes. Unusual. And then you can add on to that something like this. Often it's something that under normal circumstances we would have considered to be impossible. And the more impossible we would have considered it to be, of course, the more dramatic the thing is. But sometimes we wouldn't consider it to be absolutely impossible. It just seems to be a remarkable coincidence that it happened in this way at this time. And like you said, in answer to prayer or something like that. And the reason that sort of generic, something unusual that God does according to his purposes, rather than the more technical definition of violation of the laws of nature, is this. You see, nature doesn't really have laws in the same way that God does, because nature really isn't God. Be careful how you define miracle, because people will very often try to tell you miracles can't happen, and they'll use David Hume's thinking, because he says, or said, and his thinking has been seminal in all of atheism on the subject. So I don't recommend that you adopt the definitions that people use to try and argue against the faith. The Bible doesn't actually refer to nature as having laws. We do. And what we see is there's a certain amount of continuity in nature, things that happen on a normal basis. And what we then have called those is laws. And then we've moved one step further back during the Enlightenment, when we, as human beings, kind of decided in the West that we didn't need God anymore, since we discovered what nature was about. And we call them laws, and now you will notice that it'll say, it'll capitalize laws of nature in a lot of literature. It's interesting that we used to capitalize the name of God. But see, after the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, we got so enlightened, we discovered nature was all there is, or that's what we thought we discovered. And so the idea is that there are unbreakable laws of nature. That actually is a completely unbiblical idea. There's nothing in the Bible about unbreakable laws of nature at all. There are unbreakable laws of God. And God created the natural world to function under normal circumstances in a particular way. But when he decides simply to move in and do something within that, something out of the ordinary, The point I'm making is he's not violating anything. See, the word violation tends to have the idea of doing something wrong. A miracle is simply a time when God does something that we would normally consider to be extremely unlikely or unusual, or possibly consider even impossible or unprecedented. But it's a natural part of Christian thinking, the idea of miracle. The concept. And in fact, all the Bible words that are used in Hebrew and in Greek all have to do not with violating natural law. They all have to do with God doing something that is either a work of power that shows his power or a sign to authenticate something. It all has to do with that. It all has to do with God. But it's not about God setting up the universe and saying, now this is the way it's always going to work, and I'm only going to step into it if I really have to. I set it all up and it's clicking along and I'm watching. And if I see something that really worries me, then I'm going to jump in and violate the laws of nature. It's not like that. What you find in the Bible is God runs everything 24/7. Nothing happens on earth that he doesn't know about. He literally runs everything. And sometimes he runs it in an unusual way. And we call that a miracle. He'll run one little thing in an unusual way. And it'll not be the normal thing that we would normally expect. And it might even be something we would expect to be impossible. And there are myriad stories of this on a personal level, but the Bible actually has quite a few that are far more than simply personal. They're authenticators for what God is doing. See, it all depends on your worldview. Do you believe in God or not? I'm amazed at the number of Christians who try to argue against the miraculous. They don't realize that they're actually being rationalists. They're children of the Enlightenment, which essentially pretends that if God is there, he's not doing anything. And we'll see a little bit about that in here. And the reason we need to look at it is because it is a topic that comes up. You will find that people either argue for or against miracles. So tonight what I want to do is look at the Elisha, two particular Elisha miracles, and then draw some conclusions about the unseen world and about the purpose of miracles. Let me first tell you, biblically speaking, there are basically three purposes that you will find in the miraculous. When God says, I am going to do something unusual in a particular situation, something you would consider perhaps impossible, but I'm going to do it, there are three reasons generally in the Bible for this. Number one, it's very simply to bring glory to himself. Remember when Elijah brought fire out of heaven and consumed the sacrifice? And all the people that were there were Baal worshipers, or many of them, and they fell down and they said, we're not going to worship Baal anymore, we're going to worship God. The glory of God is behind the doing of these, what we call works of power or miracles. It's never for entertainment value, which is something that just absolutely fries me about the Western Christian tradition of using miracles, or supposed miracles, to do entertainment, to just gather a crowd. God never gathered a crowd with a miracle. But he did glorify himself under certain circumstances with one. He would do something unusual and would glorify himself under certain circumstances. Here's the second reason, was to authenticate a divine messenger. To authenticate a divine messenger. In Elijah's case, that was the case. In Moses' case, it was certainly the case. In Jesus's as well. Elisha did twice as many, or at least there are twice as many listed. We don't know if he did twice as many because we don't know all of anything. We only know there's, you know, Elijah did about 7 and Elisha did about 14 if you count them all up. So there were a bunch in there. And again, it was to authenticate. Now, this brings us directly in touch with what's going on in the 9th century and the 8th century BC in Israel, because the kings thought they could run God's kingdom without God. Because they thought, God made me king, I'm going to run this baby without him. And the prophets were the voice of God saying to the king, God has a word, and it's in the old covenant. It's in the covenant you should be loyal to. And the kings in the north especially were not loyal to the covenant. They did not believe Moses. They did not believe what God had said. And so the prophets that God brought were there to remind these kings, and they were a pain in the neck because of it, because the kings wanted to get on with business. Business without God. Business in a religious community without God. And so the authentication of these prophets often was this miraculous work that was done. The interesting thing is that under no circumstances did it actually create faith in these pagan kings. And the reason was, actually they weren't supposedly pagan, but they in practicality were. The reason is they'd already made up their mind how to run their life. And they were not going to be swayed by any miracles. And by the way, if a person's made up their mind, faith is sort of a presuppositional thing. If you've made up your mind that you're not going to trust God, that you're not going to believe in God, all the miracles in the world are not going to convince you. Check out the generation of Jesus. Okay? These miracles don't create faith. But they do authenticate the messenger so that when the person says, I don't want to believe in God, at least they are realizing this messenger did tell me the word of God. And I have said no to it. So that when they stand in judgment, God says, what was it that you didn't understand about this? See? So the authentication of messengers was part of it as well. And you can see it in both the Old, obviously in these accounts, Old Covenant, but also in the New Covenant. If you'll remember a few weeks ago, I've mentioned it several times actually, and I'll keep mentioning it as we study Corinthians on Sunday mornings. But in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, the works of a real apostle were done among you. Signs and wonders and miracles were done among you. And he uses the three, there's three Greek words that are used there, which I won't bother you with, but he uses them all. These are unusual things that only a true apostle could do. See, not everybody did them. Only a true apostle did them, and they were authenticating the messengers. So watch for that. Miracles were there to glorify God when a real prophet did it, and also to authenticate the message, to show that this was a real prophet of Yahweh that was speaking. However, if you'll remember, just a sidelight here, remember what it says in Deuteronomy? The presence of the miraculous alone doesn't authenticate a messenger. The message also has to be congruent with all the previous messages. So it's not just the presence of the miraculous, because the Antichrist will do that. But the presence of the miraculous in conjunction with all the previous revelation should authenticate the messenger. And that's what it did in the apostles' lives. It's what it did in Jesus' life. It's what it does in Elisha. And so watch for that when he does these miracles. He's authenticated among his own, among the prophets who serve under him. Elisha was the lead prophet in northern Israel. And he's authenticated to Jehoram the king, and we'll talk about him in a minute. But there's a third reason now, not just to glorify God and not simply to authenticate, but also, and this is kind of a personal thing, it's very comforting to us, almost invariably they meet human needs. Almost every time a need is met, something in which a person has prayed or needs something, and whether they've prayed or not, sometimes the Lord just intervenes and meets a need. And the compassion of God is so often seen in the works of power that he does. However, that's not 100% of the time. Sometimes a work that he will do will bring judgment, as in the case of the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptian army. The same exact work of power that delivered the Israelites across the Red Sea destroyed the Egyptians who were chasing them. It's a very interesting thing about works of power. They are a benefit to people who trust God and a sign of judgment to people who don't. And sometimes you will find a work of power from God, especially in the end times, that is very, very destructive. But in that destruction, he's actually glorifying himself and putting the final amen to what he's been saying all along. But usually when you see miracles among God's people, they are of tremendous personal benefit to somebody. And in both the cases that we're going to see tonight, and in all the Elisha miracles, or most of them, you find... There are a couple of exceptions, but most of them you find that someone has benefited tremendously. So note those three things. When God decides to move in an unusual way, it's to glorify himself, to authenticate his message, and also to meet some sort of human need, and he does it all at the same time in some unusual capacity. Now what we find in these two accounts needs to be understood, and in the account, you guys read ahead? Yes? Anybody read ahead? We're only going to get through verse 23 tonight, but did you read ahead about the siege of Samaria and some of the horrible things that take place and how God delivers them? That's in the next chapter, you know, latter half of chapter 6 and on and on. We're gonna look at some of those miracles in the weeks to come. But in order to understand those and in order to understand tonight, you need to know a little bit of the background and who the key players are. We've already been introduced to Elisha. You already know who he is. You need to know that the king in Israel at this time, who works closely with but doesn't like Elisha, is Jehoram. And he was the son of Ahab and Jezebel, who were the worst of the worst. And Jehoram was a man who was called to be the king of Israel in the north, and who sort of started out, well, he didn't even start out okay. What he did was one nice thing. He took out one of the steels, one of the statues to Baal that was actually in the temple area. And big deal. He should have gotten rid of the entire Jeroboam cult. He should have gotten rid of all the Baal worship, but he didn't. He just took this one thing out. What happened was that this man claimed to be the king of Israel. And despite the signs that God showed him through Elisha, this man never completely gave his heart to God and never let it affect his kingship in the long run. And this is extremely important to understand. Remember that Elisha is the voice of God reminding this supposedly godly king of the covenant that God made with him, that he was bound by this covenant as a king of Israel. That God said, I will take care of you, but you're bound by this covenant. And the king never really gave himself over to God. And yet God still did miracles. in his presence. And every one of them became a sign of judgment against Jehoram because of that, because he never really repented. You know, I'm amazed at the number of people who know God is there. They even know a little bit about the Bible. They know about the covenant, the new covenant now we're talking about. And they hear prophetic voice, so to speak. I mean, they see the body of Christ, they hear about the gospel, and they do lip service to it whenever they really get in trouble. Jehoram did that. When he was in trouble, he would turn to God, either to ask for help or to yell at him. And yet they never are thoroughly converted in their heart. They never say, I want you to truly be the Lord you are. They never say that. And Jehoram is this way. And as you read this tonight and then read next week, read up for next week, you find that God is faithful, but Jehoram never really lives up to it. And when you realize that, you realize God doesn't owe Jehoram anything. Bear that in mind. Because God lets Israel go through some very, very serious stuff. Largely because they never really repented, and that was because of the kings. So, and then we will also see, as we saw last week, another character whose name is Gehazi. And Gehazi is Elisha's servant. We'll catch something from him and see what he does as well. So let's now have a look. There are two miracles. The first one takes place among the prophets, chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. It's a simple miracle, if there is such a thing, a simple work of power that meets a need. And it is an amazing little story because it just doesn't, there's no other context for it. It's just an amazing thing that happened among the prophets. Verse 1, chapter 6. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, behold now, the place before you where we are living is too small for us. We've got, our quarters are too small. And they lived sort of communally. And so they wanted to go build themselves a lodge, some place to live. Please let us go to the Jordan, and each of us will take from there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live. We'll go down there, we'll cut down some, this wasn't their normal thing, they weren't carpenters, but they were going to go down, and you can see they're not carpenters because they lose a tool. And they're going to go down and try and build this thing. He says, okay, you can go. And they said, will you go with us? Verse 3. Please be willing to go with your servant. He says, okay, I'll go with you. So they're on a little building project down by the Jordan River. All the prophets, this community of men and women, men and their families, actually, verse 4. And so he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one of them was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, into the river. And he cried out and said, alas, my master, it was borrowed. I love that line. I love that line, you know. I should have it printed over my bench. Do you ever borrow something and lose it or break it, you know? Well, you say, well, it was only an axe head. What's the big deal? Well, in those days, iron was extremely expensive. I mean, really expensive. And they apparently had gone out among their friends and borrowed an axe that was a very large investment of one of their friends. And the guy says, well, I don't know. I don't usually loan my axes out, you know. And he said, oh, it's for the Lord's work. Which is what, that doesn't sound like a pastor. No, I wouldn't do that. And he took the axe and probably was cutting the thing down. And off comes the head. Sinks right to the bottom in a river, not a lake. In a river. Which means it's going to be covered with silt. And this was a disaster. In the law, it says if you lose something, belongs to somebody else, you have to buy it. You have to pay for it. And these people were all poor. And even if they hadn't been poor, an axe head in those days was a huge amount of money for these people because of the rarity of iron. And then the ability to sharpen the iron, they had to go other places to get it sharpened, and so it was very tough. So this was a disaster for these guys. Verse 6, and the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place, and so he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Iron doesn't float. But it did. And he said, pick it up. There it is. Pick it up. and this thing just bubbles to the surface. This iron just starts floating along. Of course, we don't know what, you know, I mean, we do now know what dense things, you know, will sink and what can make some. You can make iron float. I mean, we were watching iron float. You watch iron float all the time. And steel. I mean, very, very heavy things can float. It's just a matter of which things come into play to create the ability for them to float. And you look at the size of some of the ships that we put to sea. You put all that steel in a ball, it'll sink. So there are some other principles that God could simply say, I'm going to bring one of those into play here, and I'm going to bring this thing to the surface, because these poor, dumb prophets didn't have the good sense to hire a carpenter, and they lost the axe, and it belonged to somebody else. Why would the Lord do something this little? I have no idea. But you know, I'm really happy that he did. You can see, obviously, some of these miracles that Elisha did confirmed his leadership among the prophets. But this one simply meets a need, really, for these guys. Just a reminder. Sometimes you get reminders when you're serving the Lord. Sometimes you get small reminders that God is faithful. You ever had a small reminder that God was faithful? Because you're serving him and you belong to him and the stress is on and the hassles are real, but then there's this small reminder. A floating axe head. I mean, that's not an accident. There's no other explanation. A reminder that God was with him. But you know, had I been one of those guys, I might have been asking, well, Lord, if you're so with us, why are we having to build this thing? If you're so with us, why are we under persecution? If you're so with us, why are we overcrowded? If you're so with us, and you want to know something, you guys, this is just the way it works. You want a piece of pastoral advice? Take the small reminders of God's faithfulness for what they really are, and then live your life in the normal realms of the stress of a fallen world, reminded that God cares, that he really is there, that he is not really absent. Because when he gives us these little hints, it's to remind us to go ahead and live by faith. And what we want to know is, well, Lord, if you can do that, why didn't you do? And fill in the blank. Keep the axe head. Give us the lodge. Don't you ever, am I the only one that thinks that way? I'm asking for big stuff that's really bothering me here, and I get this little tiny down payment, this little tiny, just very clear reminder that God is in it, that God knows what he's doing, a little tiny clear reminder, but it's not what I really wanted. But actually, his purpose isn't really to solve everything. It's to remind us that when we belong to him, he is with us all the time. So, this simple little miracle is done, and it's amazing. Well, then there's a little bit larger one, that it becomes a sign to Jehoram, the king, and also to Ben-Hadad, who's the king of Syria. As I mentioned last week, the Syrians and the Israelis were in a cold war that sort of erupted around the borders into hot war from time to time. And so they have these skirmishes, but they're not going so well for Syria, and you'll see why. Chapter 6, verse 8. So the king of Syria was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. We're going to sneak down, we'll strike Israel at one of their border towns, and we'll run away with the loot and take some slaves. And that's what they did. And they would try and incite a war, and they would get in as far as they could, and then they'd retreat. And it was this kind of constant stress that was going on. And verse 9, and the man of God, that's Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel and said, beware that you do not pass this particular place, for the Syrians are coming down there. So he would warn him. God would tell Elisha, okay, the next move of the Syrians is going to be over here. Elisha would then go and tell Jehoram. And Jehoram would arrange things so that every time the Syrians tried to do damage, they never got any damage done. And always they were able to dodge the stuff. You know, you would think Jehoram would catch on that perhaps it would be good to like have Elisha there all the time and worship God, you would think. But he never really does catch that. But anyway, so during this time, and it happens over and over, verse 10, and the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him so that he guarded himself. And there more than once or twice this happened. Now the heart of the king of Syria, that's Ben-Hadad, was enraged over this thing. He's ticked off. He's tried several of these little sneaky things, and they all backfire. And so he's really ticked off. He's enraged, and he said, he called his servants, his commanders and so on, and he said, okay, which one of you is for the king of Israel? We got a spy here. Someone is telling our secrets. There's just no other way this could be happening. He's not a man who believes that God is in anything either, as you're going to see. Verse 12, and one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, it is Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. It's just a metaphor, but still, it's like he knows the secrets. You can make all the secrets you want, and you can make all the plans, but we've heard through the grapevine, O king, that the reason that this is failing over and over and over again is Elisha hears from God. Now, Ben-Hadad, if you're Ben-Hadad and you're thinking straight, what would you think if there was a prophet over there who knew what you were going to do ahead of time? Wouldn't it make sense to make friends with that guy? Wouldn't it make sense to say, you know, you must have a line on truth that I'm unaware of? Incidentally, this is the same king whose main field general was healed, Naaman. And we don't see Naaman in the story, and we don't know why. Nobody knows why Naaman's not mentioned here. He might have gotten fired because he actually converted, if you remember the story, after he got healed. Or maybe this is out of chronological order. Maybe this happened prior. Some things are out of chronological order. We don't know. But at any rate, here's a guy who ought to be saying, you have a prophet that knows that much? Well, maybe he's serving the real God. But again, the kings always figured, if there is a real God, I want him to work for me. Instead of, if there is a real God, I should probably worship him. Big difference. But the kings always felt that they were in charge. So he's ticked off because Elisha can do this. So what he does is he tries to go and kidnap Elisha. This guy's not long on brains. He can't even attack a city in Elisha's country without getting caught. And so now he's got the brilliant plan to send a contingent of troops to kidnap this man who knows everything. It's just amazing. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, well, he's in Dothan, which is about 10 miles from the capital of Israel. Samaria is the capital, and Dothan is about 10 miles away. Verse 14, and he sent horses and chariots, a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Would have been a pretty exciting little deal, you know. And they had to cross, they had to come down and cross the Jezreel Valley. They had to come down from the north. And so if you were in one of the villages around, you would hear in the middle of the night, ring, 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 you know, and all the chariots and all the horses. And they got to move fast. That's why they took chariots. And they had to get down there with a strike force. And Dothan's not very big. And so they're going to surround the whole village. And they're gonna say, we want Elisha, throw his head out over the wall, or whatever is the deal. And it's all very frightening. And the surprise is such that Israel wouldn't have had a chance. And besides, nobody has a cell phone. What are they going to do? No one else knows what's going on. Once they're down in Dothan, they can pretty much do what they want, at least for a while, till a runner goes somewhere else and the Israelis are able to mobilize. So they've got enough time to get in and out for this. And so they surround the city. Well, okay, so the sun comes up, and here they are. They surrounded Dothan. Verse 15. Now, when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone outside the town, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant came back and said to Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? I mean, the Assyrians, you know, they lop off your head. And so this was a frightening, extremely frightening thing. You come out to get the morning coffee, and you look up. You just stoop down, pick up the newspaper, and you look up, and here's Syrians all around you. And it's absolutely terrifying. He runs back in. Elisha, Elisha, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Elisha says, well, we're not going to fear. Are we, Gehazi? Verse 16. He answered, do not fear. And here's why. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Gehazi's probably thinking, you know, I've worked for you for a long time. And you say a lot of things that I don't understand. But this is the dumbest one I've heard. Those are real people with real swords, real horses, real chariots, real Syrians. And I'm scared. And Elisha says, yes, but more with us. There are more with us than with them. What a challenge. And he says, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see this. And it wasn't everybody that got to see it. It was just Gehazi. Open his eyes so that he can see it. And the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Isn't that interesting? All of a sudden, the Lord says, okay, let me just remove the veil and let you see what is normally not seen. And there were chariots on fire, angelic creatures standing there all around Elisha. And apparently Elisha knew this the whole time. And apparently Elisha knew the whole thing was going to happen. And so Elisha's in there just kind of waiting for the sun to come up, you know, having devotions. And Gehazi runs in. And, you know, Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. Let him see what's really going on. And he's just amazed. Whoa. It's an interesting thing about the unseen world. And in our world, we have a hard time believing that the unseen world is there. We are surrounded all the time by people who live as though there is no unseen world, generally speaking. Or if they believe in it, very often people in our culture and in our world think they can tinker with it on their own. But the vast majority of people in Western culture don't believe in it at all. They don't believe in an unseen world. They don't believe in anything they can't see, touch, and feel. That also comes from the Enlightenment and empiricism, that you should not believe in anything you cannot touch, which is foolish. There's a lot of things that we can't touch that now we know are there that aren't even in the unseen world. They're not even in the spirit world. Now, the Lord says there is a spirit world. I wonder, if you talk to fish and you ask them, do you believe there's anything above the water? If some of them might not say, you know, I don't believe in anything I haven't experienced. Now, I know that some of us have been out of the water and back and have told about it. But I don't believe them because it's never happened to me. I don't think there's anything up there. And I know there have been stories told, you know, of invasion of our world by that which is above. Little glimmers, you know, we see this from time to time, we hear about it. But I just go deeper because I don't believe it. It's an interesting thought anyway. I don't talk to fish, but I think of that whenever I hear people say, there's no heaven, there's no unseen world. I don't believe anything I can't see. You don't know where you came from, and you don't know where you're going, but you know you're going there. You're terminal, and you have no answers for anything ultimate. And the witness of God is clear, and still people say, no, it can't be. There's nothing out there. If I can't see it, it doesn't exist. Well, anyway, Gehazi learned better, and he realized, whoa, there's more to this than I can see. God is actually doing something, and he let Gehazi into it. Don't you wish he would do that for you right now about whatever it is you're worried about? Lord, let me see. You know, on the other hand, you might not want to, because he told Habakkuk, if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it. Verse 18, When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So the Lord struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, there's a lot of stuff that's not told here. What happens is, apparently, the Syrians found Elisha. Gehazi is there thinking, I remember seeing those guys. They're out there. I know the flaming guys are out there, and I know it's going to be okay. And here come the Syrians, closer and closer and closer. They're really mean looking. They got swords, you know, glinting in the... And everyone else in the village is gone, and they want Elisha. And Elisha says, Lord, would you please strike all these guys with blindness? Now, apparently it wasn't a kind of blindness where it was like they couldn't see anything at all. Because what he does is he says, you're in the wrong place. You need to follow me. So it's a kind of blindness where they come under his influence. Did anybody see Star Wars? There's a lot of good theology I bring out of Star Wars. But if you tell anybody that, I'll deny it. But there's a couple of scenes in the Star Wars where the Jedi Knights are able to influence weak people's thinking and say, you're in the wrong place. Oh, I am. Okay. You want to come and follow me? Yes, I do. I want to follow you. And so they'll follow these guys. Well, that actually, believe it or not, that's kind of what happens here. Except it's the Lord doing it. It's not a Jedi Knight. And the Lord is saying, and here's it, but I kind of like the look of Elisha standing there with a big hood. I don't know if he wore a hood. I kind of like it. It's kind of cool to think about, you know. And here's Gehazi watching this thing, getting a lesson, and Elisha says, you're in the wrong place, aren't you? And all these guys go, oh, yeah. You need to follow me to where you really want to go. This way, okay. And they just go the 10 miles all the way to Samaria inside the walled city, now surrounded by the elite troops of Israel. Came about, verse 19. This is not the way, nor is this the city, says Elisha. Follow me. I will bring you to the man whom you seek. Okay. And he brought them to Samaria, 10 miles away, to the main city. Can you imagine? They're walking along, broad daylight. People are coming out and looking. And here's Elisha walking along on the main highway to Samaria. Gehazi's walking along with him, looking around. And behind him, a couple of columns of Syrian chariots, full armor, just kind of... And the Israelis are watching this from the sidelines all the way, 10 miles. I mean, that would be a scene. Come on out and watch the Syrians. On their way. What's Elisha doing? Elisha's just going, shh. And he goes on to Samaria. I mean, it's a great scene, you guys. You never thought of that, did you? It's an amazing scene. It's just so briefly told in some of these stories. You got to figure, what would it have been like? Man. So he brings him in, and now Elisha looks to Gehazi and says, watch this. Lord, please open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And what he meant was, okay, take away this influence that you put on them. Let them see where they really are. And you can imagine the Syrians at this point just looking around. Now, they're the ones that are surrounded, and the Israelis. By the time they got in there, the Israelis would have massed all around them with weaponry, and it was just a hopeless, situation. The Syrians could easily have been killed. And the king of Israel says, can I kill him? Can I? Huh? See that? Verse 21. My father, shall I kill them? And he says, no. What? Get a life, Jehoram. You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you've taken captive with a sword or with a bow? Come on. Jehoram never really demonstrated that he understood anything about God. And it's interesting, the morality that Elisha invokes, even though Jehoram was not a godly king, what he was going to do was really wrong. These guys had been trapped. There was no sense in simply wiping them out. They were not there to declare war on Israel, and there's no sense in wiping them out. And Elisha invokes a morality here that you need to see. Because sometimes people look in the Old Testament, they say, well, God was always just killing people in the Old Testament. That's not true. He did under certain circumstances for judgment reasons. But the normal warfare had built-in compassion and mercy as much as war can. There were rules that God enforced through the law, even in war. And Elisha says, no, you can't kill them. Instead, put bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and then go back to Ben-Hadad. You can see Jehoram going, okay. Because what could he say? I mean, Elisha did this thing, so he's going to do what he says. So he prepared a great feast for them. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And look at the result. And the marauding bands of Syria did not come into the land of Israel anymore, at least for a while. Later, years later, they did declare war, and there's a siege that's the next part of the chapter. We're going to stop there, though. What an amazing scene. They went back. They must have gone back, and Ben-Hadad would say, well... And they said, well, it didn't work out exactly like we thought it was going to work out. That guy really knows what he's talking about. And you know what? We don't think it's a good idea to fight against Israel from these borders anymore, at least for the time being. And that's exactly how it worked. Now, later, when there's a siege and they declare full-fledged war, later on, they mass all their troops, they declare war against Israel, God lets them come all the way down to Samaria and besiege Samaria. And read ahead, but you'll find Jehoram's response is he's very angry at Elisha. And he's very angry at God for letting that happen. Think about what you would do as you read ahead. I want to go back and finish with some things here as we close up. Thoughts on living the Christian life. In light of the unseen world, in light of the miraculous, in light of the fact that as believers, what should our worldview be? How should we think? Because honestly, most of us don't think in terms of God being at work all the time. Most of us, truth be told, pretty much figure we're on our own. And then if some really bad things happen, then we can scream out to God. And if he's not too busy doing something with somebody more important, he might intercede and do something on our behalf. So I think we can learn some things about how to think 24/7, how to actually live our lives. And here they are. Try these on, see if they fit. A Christian leaves room for unusual or spectacular works of God without overemphasizing them. A Christian leaves room for unusual or spectacular works of God, but does not overemphasize them. In other words, there's this sense in which we, if you have a good, solid Christian understanding, there's a sense in which you would take the supernatural sort of in stride. Not as if you would expect fire from heaven every morning or anything like that, but it's like when you hear that God has done a miracle, you don't try and explain it away. You don't say, oh, well, that couldn't have happened. You have this sense that, yeah, God could do that. Yes, there's a lot of fake miracles, and yes, there's a lot of charlatans out there that are making a lot of money doing miracle entertainment, but I am not talking about that. I'm not talking about media miracles. I'm talking about the real thing. And so I suggest to you that a genuine Christian way of life is to say, I know that God can do unusual and impossible things. And he does do them. I'm aware of it. I know that he does. But I do not overemphasize these things. And let me give you a passage, Luke 11:29, and there are several passages. We won't turn, no time, but just check them out. It's where Jesus says, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. Meaning, not that a person ought to try and explain away the miraculous, but that whenever miraculous things occur, it seems the people just love that. They got a taste for it. And he said, no, that's not what it's about. It's not about doing tricks. And that's why he called that generation wicked and adulterous. They were just sign seekers. A piece of advice as a pastor to friends in the body of Christ. Don't try and explain away the miraculous, but don't travel over the globe looking for the latest miraculous thing that's being advertised. Don't waste your time chasing down people who open up miracle shop someplace and have the latest new hot miraculous gig going on, and they're looking for you and probably going to take an offering. Don't waste your time. just taking it straight and say, well, you know, God may be doing something then. That's really great. And I'm happy, but I work here. I'm serving here, and I'm going to trust that God is going to do here what he's going to do here. Realize that the miraculous is genuine. Not everything that claims to be is, of course, but as a Christian worldview is that we leave room for the unusual or the spectacular without overemphasizing it. Here's the second one. A Christian sees God's hand in all the details of life rather than just in the unusual ones. Let me give you a couple of verses. Romans 8:28, favorite. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And in italics in there, it's God causes all things, but that's because the sense of the passage really is that. God causes this. Well, you know, then in order for that to happen, that means all things actually have to be under his control. Check out Ephesians 1:11. It says that he moves all things according to the counsel of his will. Now that leaves questions as to why he lets under secondary causes, he lets evil occur. Why he's even ordained that evil should occur in the first place. And I'm not going to answer that tonight. But I'll tell you this, the biblical view is that it's not outside of God's ordained will. He's doing something with it. And making room for stupid decisions that humans make in rebellion and violence. The question is, how smart is God that he should be able to do this? The biblical position on who he is very, very clear. So here's the Christian thought goes like this. God has his hand in all the details of life, not just the unusual ones. We are not deists. A deist says, you know what deism is? Some of you know what deism is? Deism is what our country was actually born in, religiously. And a lot of the philosophy in the 18th century was deism, and the 19th century. And a lot of genuine believers, but a lot of philosophers were not genuine believers. They just had the veneer of Christianity. And what it is that God is there, but he wound it up and you're on your own. He just wound it up and set it running and you're basically on your own and he doesn't interfere with anything in the world. Now that is Enlightenment rationalism with the name of Christianity on it. It's a Jeroboam cult. That's deism. And a lot of Christians who ought to know better kind of live like deists. They don't believe God is in the details of their lives. They really do believe that he's looking someplace else when things happen. The reminder to us is he's there all the time. The invisible world is real. God knows what he's doing. Which means that we don't have to solve everything. We just have to respond to life. One day at a time, which is why Jesus said, take one day at a time and seek first my kingdom. Trust me. It's not, you know, when God works in some rather unobtrusive ways, it still could be what we would call miracle. I forget who said it, but they said, isn't everything God does miraculous? Yes. Well, if God is involved in everything in our lives, there's a sense in which once you give your life to Jesus Christ, life is miraculous, in a sense. There's this normalcy to it, but behind the scenes, the Lord is at work. There's a miracle all the time, if you want to look at it that way. And that is true. I was trying to pull the steering wheel off my 69 Chevy pickup truck. Have you ever tried that? You need a wheel puller. You need a wheel puller. And I had a wheel puller on there, and I was cranking on this thing. And I felt like one of these prophets who should have had someone else do the job for him. And I'm working on this, and I'm getting angrier and angrier. This is years ago. I mean, I still get angry, but this is years ago. And I'm angry. I mean, my little daughter, and she was little in those days, Kelly, came out. Daddy, what are you doing? Working on the truck. It's a manly thing. Go back in the house. And she, I didn't say that. She said, Daddy, are you angry? And I said, yes. She said, Daddy, have you prayed about this? Pastor's kids. I looked at her and I said, you don't pray about a steering wheel. Go to your room. I said, you know, honey, no, I didn't do all that. I said, no, I haven't. She said, Daddy, you should pray about this. So we prayed. Lord, make the steering wheel come off. I'm not kidding you. I prayed about a steering wheel. And you want to know something? It came off. I'm not kidding you. I mean, I went back to the thing and I started moving the little bolts all around, you know, and the wheel pulling popped right off. And I was able to fix what was wrong on the inside and put it all back together. And was it a miracle? Yeah. Just a little unusual thing happened as an answer to prayer. Christians see God's hand in all the details of life, not just the unusual ones. Here's a third thing to learn. A Christian expects to live life normally under all circumstances while knowing that the unseen world exists. This is important. We live our lives normally in a three-dimensional world, but never forget the unseen world exists, and you're only one heartbeat away from it. One heartbeat, and you're there. That unseen world is real. Angels are real. Demons are real. God is real. Eternal life is real. There is something above us, fish. A Christian expects to live life normally under all circumstances while knowing that the unseen world is real. See, normal for a Christian is to live this way, to be aware, to know that God can do what he wants to do, to not let that bother them or freak them out, but simply to press on day to day, living in a three-dimensional world. And here's the fourth. A Christian seeks to live in loyalty to the new covenant. The voice of God to the old covenant kings was, you cannot live among God's people and be disloyal to the covenant. And the voice of God, the prophetic word in the new covenant today, in the teaching of God's word consistently, is that we are loyal to Jesus. That's the new covenant promise. He's the one who has saved us. He's the one who's drawn us in. He's the one who's made this miracle life in which we live, this life in which every detail belongs to God. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us, because you know the circumstances that face each one of us, how traumatizing they can be, and the temptations that face us as well, when we would prefer not to think about your will or your word because of temptations that stand right in front of us and lie to us about your reality. We thank you for these accounts, Father, in your word, pointers to the reality, reminders of your faithfulness. And we pray that the wisdom you give to us in this way will bring us into a life of maturity and effectiveness for you. As we leave this place, Lord, we pray that the details of our lives would be seen from this perspective, and that you would do such unusual things as need to be done in order to keep us living this normal life by faith. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.